Once again, our text today, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as we open your word. And we ask, Lord, for grace to understand it. Or that we might grasp those things that are freely given to us by you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us, grant us insight and understanding into the word of God. And we pray for grace, Lord, not only to understand, but we pray for grace to apply all that we have learned here in this portion of Holy Scripture. Help us to apply it to our prayer lives. Help us to be a people of prayer, a people whose lives are filled with supplication for you and to you. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time today. Open up your word before us and change our hearts, our minds, and our lives through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus has taught us here in Matthew 6 how to pray. He has taught us how to begin our prayers, Our Father, which art in heaven. We were taught there in the opening portion of the Lord's Prayer to acknowledge God as our Father and give Him glory, give Him honor. Remember who He is, whom we are addressing. The God of the universe, the God who rules all things from the heavens, is our Father. The Lord Jesus then taught us how to pray in terms of what things we should ask God for. What should our requests be when we pray to our Heavenly Father? And we looked at these six different requests, the first three of which we are focused on God and His glory. And the last three we are focused on our needs, whether physical or spiritual. But how then shall we conclude the prayer? We know how to start. We know what to ask for. We know what God's will is in terms of prayer and what kind of requests we should be making. But how to conclude? How to bring things to a close? And that's where we come to the last portion of the Lord's Prayer today in verse 13. What we might call the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, or the doxology, in which we round out this prayer with this ascription of praise and glory to God. Let's together today consider the closing portion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There are three basic parts to the Lord's Prayer that we just outlined. We have the preface, or the opening invocation, Our Father, which art in heaven. That's how we begin. We begin by addressing God and addressing Him as our Heavenly Father who loves us, who cares about us. And then we moved on to the six petitions or requests of the Lord's Prayer. We pray in those six petitions, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. Now we come to the concluding portion of the prayer, which is the doxology, or the conclusion to the prayer itself, an ascription of praise to God. Now, I know doxology is a $16 word, so let's think about what a doxology is for just a moment. It comes from the Greek language. It's made up of two root Greek words, the Greek word for glory, which is doxa, and the Greek word for word, which is logos or logia. So a doxology is a giving glory to God in words, a verbal ascription of praise to God. We are, in a doxology, giving praise and glory to God with our lips, with our words. And so that's what this last portion of the Lord's Prayer is. It is the doxology. We find doxologies throughout Scripture. Mike read one this morning, right? In the Scripture reading. What did David do? David, he started with it. He started with a doxology, which was a giving praise to God with his words. First Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. What is that? That's a doxology. It's a giving praise and glory to God verbally. We find it also in the New Testament. The book of Romans, for example, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What is that? That's a doxology. Now, we could spend a lot of time thinking about all the different doxologies in Scripture, but this is what the final portion of the Lord's Prayer is. It is a doxology, that is to say, an ascription of praise to God from our lips. Now that we know what this is, we want to think about two basic things today. They both start with an M. That's helpful, isn't it? They both start with an M. We want to think about manuscripts, and we want to think about meaning. What are we talking about with manuscripts? There is some debate over whether this portion of the Lord's Prayer is original or not. So we need to think about Greek New Testament manuscripts. Does that sound exciting to you? It should. Put your pillow away. It's important. And we will talk about it first because we need to think about whether this belongs in the Bible or not. There are some people who say it does not. And so we need to think about these things. So that's what we're going to talk about in terms of manuscripts first. And then secondly, we're going to talk about the meaning of this doxology. How should we think about this? What are we doing here in this doxology? And how would this apply to your prayer life on a Monday afternoon or a Thursday evening or whatever it may be, okay? So those are the two things we're going to talk about today, manuscripts and meaning. Let's begin with manuscripts. Our question is this: is this doxology original? Did Jesus speak it, and did Matthew originally pen it? That's what we want to answer initially. Now, some people may be put off by a discussion such as this. They might think, Pastor, really, why do we have to talk about these things? These things can be technical and complicated. I understand for people going to seminary and, you know, people who are just like bookworms, and they want to know about stuff like this, but really, on a Sunday morning in a church service? You're going to talk about Greek manuscripts? Yes, absolutely, I am. Brothers and sisters, you need to know your Bible as well as you possibly can know it. If the Bible is God's inspired word, and it is, down to the most minute of details, down to the words used, down to the letters used, down to the tenses of the verbs used, it's the Word of God, then it behooves us to think about Scripture, where it came from, why we trust it, why do we believe this is original if we do believe that. We need to think about these things. Now, Christian people who say to me things like, well, that's just too complicated, that's just too technical, I bet you, I'm not a betting man, by the way, but I bet you, figure of speech, that I could go to their workplace and watch them do very technical things. People who would say, oh, I don't go for all that book learning. I don't do all that fancy book stuff. I bet you I could go to their workplace and watch them do things with machines, for example, that are very technical and take a great deal of knowledge and technical knowledge at that. I can't come to your workplace and just start operating that piece of machinery. You have a certain level of knowledge about it. Well, what I want to encourage you to do is have a greater degree of knowledge about your Bible. Now, one way that you can do that is to pay very close attention today to what we talk about. Another way for you to do that is to come on Wednesday night. This may whet your appetite, or it may raise a bunch of questions for you. And you might leave today thinking, I wonder about that. Well, guess what? On Wednesday night, we are going through Scripture and thinking about where the Bible came from. We're talking about revelation, inspiration. We're going to talk about translations of the Bible, all these different things. It's going to take 40 years or so for me to get done. But if you come, your level of knowledge about this book that you hold in your hands will go from here to here. And is that not a good thing? Yes. Yes, it is. In addition, you might have someone confront you someday about Matthew 6:13. You might open your Bible and try to witness to someone and they say, you know, I really can't go for the Bible because how do we know whether that's really what was originally written or not? And you might say, oh no, this is God's word. And they might say, well, why is Matthew 6:13, the last part of it, in some Bibles but not in others? What are you going to say to that? Well, most Christian people would say, well, I don't know, and be bumfuzzled about it. That's a shame. Okay, let's work hard. Let's work hard to understand God's word and be ready to give an answer to every and any man who may question our faith in the Bible, in the word of God. In addition to that, there are many, perhaps I could say, who would just brush right over this and wouldn't discuss it or talk about it. There are lots of pastors, church leaders, who would say, no, it doesn't do much good to bring up things like this and talk about it because people could get discouraged or start asking a bunch of questions or what have you. Well, you don't have that pastor. I'm sorry. If this offends you today or discourages you, don't let it. You see, my philosophy is we need to know all that we can about God's word, trust it completely, but not in ignorance. Faith should not be ignorant. Faith should seek understanding. And that's what we are trying to do today. All right. Let's talk first of all about translations. As I mentioned a moment ago, some translations of the New Testament have this part, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Other translations do not. If you have the King James or the New King James, which I think is most of you here today, you may wonder, I don't know what you're talking about. It's here. It's here in my translation. And that's true. It is. But you may be in the Christian bookstore thumbing through another English translation, and you may wonder why it's not there. For example, the English Standard Version, which, by the way, is a fine translation of Scripture, says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Stop. Period. End of passage. Or the New American Standard has it, but puts it in italics to let you know that it may not be original or is questionable. Now, why is that? Well, the basic reason is, and brothers and sisters, here's where your knowledge needs to grow, or all of our knowledge needs to grow, is that your New Testament, as well as your Old Testament, but we're just focused here on the New Testament, your English translation is based on manuscripts and copies, Greek manuscripts and copies of the original writings. We no longer possess the original writing of Matthew. We no longer have what is called the original autograph of the book of Matthew or of any other New Testament books for that matter. So where do our translations come from? They come from a multitude of copies, of manuscript copies of that original. And how do we arrive at a translation? Those manuscripts are compared and used to arrive at the proper translation of the Word of God, to get back to the original form of the Scriptures. Now, not surprisingly, these copies sometimes have differences. Now, these differences are not huge. They do not change the Christian faith in any way. The differences range from what we might call small to medium to large. We might classify this one today as large. But even with this one, we'll find out that whether the doxology is there or not does not change your Bible. It doesn't change the integrity of Scripture, nor does it to challenge or change the integrity of the Christian faith itself. So let's think about some differences in manuscripts. For example, what we might call a small difference in a manuscript. Here in Matthew 1:1, the very first book of the very first verse, rather, of the Gospel of Matthew, there is a textual variant. That is a difference in the manuscripts. And this difference is the name David. The name David is spelled differently in one set of manuscripts versus another set of manuscripts. Does that change something? Does that overthrow our faith? No, because there are different ways to spell a name. Doesn't make it incorrect. Doesn't make it in error. Or we might have differences related to a verb tense, right? Run versus ran, or something like that. And you see that in a passage like Matthew 5:13. Does it change the essential meaning of the text? No, it does not. Or here, Matthew 6:13. We might classify this as a medium to large type of difference, that we have a portion of verse 13 that is missing from certain manuscripts but included in others. But regardless, brothers and sisters, it does not change the essential meaning of Scripture, nor does it change the Christian faith. And it's important for you to remember that. All right, now let's talk about the evidence for including this and the evidence for excluding it. Let's start with excluding it. Why do some English translations not include or put in italics or brackets or something like that? Why do they not include this closing portion of the Lord's Prayer? Well, here are the reasons why. There are some early manuscripts, or what are usually deemed the best manuscripts, because they are believed to be the oldest manuscripts, that do not contain this portion of the Lord's Prayer. It's also absent in the form of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Luke. You'll go over and read Luke chapter 11, and you'll find that it concludes with, "Deliver us from evil." In the manuscripts in which this closing doxology is found in different forms in different manuscripts. It's another reason why some people question it. And finally, there are church fathers who expounded the Lord's Prayer, left us their treatise or their work on it in writing, and they don't mention it at all. They conclude their exposition or their study of the Lord's Prayer with, "Deliver us from evil." And they don't mention this part. What about the evidence for? What is the evidence for this being original to Matthew and Jesus actually saying it? Number one, the vast majority of New Testament Greek manuscripts have this portion of the prayer. What is known as the majority text, that is to say, the largest amount of Greek manuscripts that we have contain this text. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." In addition to that, there are church fathers that go way back who do mention it. They expound it, they teach the Lord's Prayer, and they go right into teaching this doxology. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers who delivered sermons and left us writings about Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, includes it. The Syriac translation of the New Testament, which is one of the most ancient of Bible translations, contains it. There's also other early Christian documents that reference it as well, a document like the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve, which goes back to very, very early. So what is our conclusion? Well, my conclusion is it's hard to decide for sure because there is evidence on both sides. There's evidence against and there's evidence for. So what do we do in that type of situation? I believe the right response is to assume that it is original until we have absolutely conclusive evidence that it is not. We have it in the majority of Greek manuscripts. We have church fathers who reference it. We have early church documents that reference it as well. And so I believe that we should consider it to be original and we should deal with it as God's very word. J.A. Alexander, a commentator on the book of Matthew, puts it this way: "This doxology is wanting in some ancient codices, especially the Vatican and Beza, and omitted in quotation by some ancient writers, which has led the modern critics to regard it as an addition from some old church liturgy. Its great antiquity, however, and its constant use for ages make it safer to retain until some light is thrown upon the four centuries or more which intervene between the date of this gospel and the oldest extant manuscript." In other words, we ought to go the route of there is evidence for it, so we include it in our translation and we consider it to be original until there is absolute conclusive evidence that we should not do so. I hope all that did not make your head spin. If it did, let's talk afterward. Let's talk on Wednesday night, better yet, and we can discuss all things Scripture and go into these things deeper. But we will consider it as original and we will deal with it as such. Now let's go into the meaning of the doxology. What does it mean? Why is it here? And what is its significance? Well, look at the very first word, for, or because. Now think about how this connects the doxology to what came before, to the request that we have made. It is as if we say, Heavenly Father, hallow your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Because, why? Because why? Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Father, you have the power. Father, yours is the rule and the reign to make all these things come to pass, to answer our prayers and do for us these things that we request you. So this little word for that begins the doxology is a way of connecting it all together, right? And thinking about why we pray these things. We pray these things because we know the God who can answer. Next is the word thine. For thine. Now remember, in the petitions, we said the first three petitions were marked by the word thy, yours. Who were we focused on? We were focused on God, right? Focused on the Lord himself. What did we do then in the last three petitions? We shifted to us and our. And now where are we back to? We've gone right back to him. We've gone right back to thine, which is to say, we're focused on God. Again, we started out by focusing on God, and is it not fitting that we return full circle and come back to a focus upon God himself in this prayer? We learned something important here, I believe. We talked about this in the opening petition of the Lord's Prayer, but let's discuss it again. Praise should be a part of your prayer life. It is important that we learn to praise God. And not just go to him asking him for things. That can be our tendency, right? Go to God in prayer and say, God, so-and-so is sick, please heal them. God, so-and-so is having a hard time, please help them. God, so-and-so is going through this, please be with them. Now, is it wrong to pray those things? No, it's not. But it's wrong when that's all we pray about. When that's all we ever say to God. Now, how do I know that? The Lord's Prayer, right? We have spent the majority of this prayer not thinking about ourselves and our needs. Those weren't excluded, but the focus of the prayer has been where? On him. On giving God honor and glory and praise. And here we are at the end of the prayer, and we are once again praising God. We are once again giving him praise for being the King, for being the glorious Lord, for being the one who has all the power, who is omnipotent. So, how can we take this portion of the Lord's Prayer and apply it to our prayer lives? Take some time to praise God. In fact, I believe the Lord's Prayer teaches us to start there and conclude there. So start by saying something like, God, I praise you. You're the creator. You're the provider. And I am well fed today. And I give you praise. And then pray about so-and-so who's sick, and so-and-so who needs a job, and etc. And then finish your prayer by saying, oh Lord, I bless you that I can pray these things and know that you have the power to make them happen. Praise your name. That is a wonderful way to follow the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. I think I told you that I have a little prayer book, and I have things written down in there to help me because my mind wanders in prayer. And sometimes I end up praying the same things over and over again. So it kind of helps me focus and give me some structure to my prayers. So I told you when we talked about forgive us our debts that I have a list of sins that I regularly confess. Now, I know you would never do such a thing, but I do. Pride, selfishness, complaining, etc. And I'll go through those things and say, Lord, please forgive me for being proud. Lord, please help me to crucify that pride in my heart. Well, when it comes to praising God, I have another page in which I have things written out about God. And I praise him for his love or his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. And we could go on and on, right? And run out of room and run out of pages to praise God for things. So the point here is that you and I would learn to include praise in our prayer life. That we wouldn't just go to God asking for stuff. Even if those things are important and in line with his will, but that we learn to praise him. We learn to open our mouths and give him glory. J.I. Packer puts it this way. So the more you praise, the more vigor you will have for prayer. And the more you pray, the more matter you will have for praise. Prayer and praise are like a bird's two wings. With both working, you soar. With one out of action, you are earthbound. Now, we have three ascriptions of praise here in the closing doxology. They are kingdom, power, and glory. Let's think about these three in turn. First of all, we ascribe the kingdom to God. That is to say, we give him praise and honor for being the king, for ruling and reigning, and the ultimate kingdom being his, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. This has been important in the book of Matthew, right? This idea of kingdom. What did John the Baptist and Jesus come announcing? They came announcing what? The kingdom of heaven. So it is significant. What did we pray in the second petition? Thy what come? Thy kingdom come. Now here we are at the end of the prayer, praying and praising God. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. What is the significance of this? It's significant because we are recognizing something that is very important for us to remember always, and that is we are not king, he is king. He rules and reigns over the universe, over all things, and we give him praise for it. We give him honor and glory for it. We say with the psalmist, Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. That's what we're confessing here in the doxology. For thine is the kingdom. Now, why might you need to be reminded of that? You and I need to be reminded of that because we are constantly seeking out other kings. Or we are constantly trying to put ourselves on the throne of our lives or of the universe. Think about Israel in the Old Testament. They had God for their king. Does it get any better than that? They had a theocracy, right? The Lord himself reigned over them. But what did they want? What did they come to Samuel and request of Samuel? Samuel, give us a king like all the other people have. Give us a king to reign over us, to lead us out into battle like the other nations have. Well, Samuel saw through it and he knew exactly what they were doing. They were rejecting the Lord by seeking after this earthly king. Or think about the chief priests in the New Testament during the time of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Pilate wants to release Jesus, and he asks the people what should be done with him. And in John 19, it says they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That's why we need to say the doxology. We need to say the doxology because people are prone to forget who the real king is, what the real kingdom is. It's not Caesar. It's not America. It's not any other earthly kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. And it's God himself who rules and reigns over all things. It's important for us to remember that because life can often be very difficult in this world. Think about the early disciples and Christians. They lived in a society that was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They were subjugated, oppressed by the power of the Romans. And so it's important. It was important for them, and it's important for us today to say, for thine is the kingdom, so that we remember that Caesar is not Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. We ultimately belong to the kingdom of heaven. Christians are a people whose ultimate loyalty lies in the sky and not on the earth. Our ultimate loyalty is to God and his kingdom, to Christ and the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting how excited people get about the folks over there in England. The princes and the kings and the queens and the princesses and all the dukes and the duchesses and all that. People get really excited about it, especially when they get married over there. It's a big deal. And praise starts flowing off of people's lips. Oh, look at that. Did you see what this looked like? And oh, what that person had on and all this sort of thing. Now, if those things can inspire our praise and our awe, how much more the King of Heaven? How much more the God who rules as King over not just some earthly realm, but heaven and earth, the universe itself, ruled over by God and God alone. So we ought to praise Him, right? We ought to give Him glory and give Him praise for who He is, for He is a great King. So we give God, we ascribe to God glory for Him and His kingdom. He is the King. That's number one. Number two, we ascribe the power to God. What is power? Power here is ability or strength. And when we ascribe the power to God, we're talking about omnipotence. We're ascribing or giving God glory for the power that He possesses. We're, of course, not giving it to Him. We're acknowledging that He possesses it already, and we are honoring Him for it. You ever think about just how many times this is done in the Bible? I won't read all these, but if you look at all the times people or angels or saints praise God in the book of Revelation, more often than not, they're praising Him for His power. They are ascribing power to Him. To You, O Lord, is the power, they say over and over again. Now, when we say, for Thine is the power, what does that have to do with the rest of the prayer? Well, we have prayed things that human beings cannot accomplish. Right? Can human beings in their own power hallow God's name? Usher in the kingdom of God on earth? Can human beings in their own power see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? Can we even provide our own daily bread? We think we can, but we can't, not without Him. No, we recognize He has the power to do what? All these things we've been asking Him for, all these things we have talked to God about. We have asked God to provide for our needs when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Does He have the power to do it? Yes, He does. Absolutely, He does. You can be in the most desperate of circumstances and you can still pray this prayer and know that He can answer and take care of you. Why? Because His is the power, the ability, the strength to provide you with the food that you need. What about the power to forgive? Does He have the ability to forgive us our debts? To wipe the slate clean? To make us right with Him and give us forgiveness? Yes, absolutely He does. His is the power to do what? To forgive sin. God has that power. Oh, praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I go to God and I pray and I ask Him to forgive me of my sins. I believe He's willing to do it, but can He do it? Can He actually make it happen? Yes, He can. For Thine is the power. What about the power to preserve? Remember we talked about last week, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That was a prayer request about spiritual preservation. God, please keep me from falling away. Please keep me from being unfaithful to Christ and denying Him. Can He answer that prayer? Yes, He can. He has the power to do it. And praise Him for that, because I don't. Do you have the power to keep yourself all the way to the gates of heaven, so to speak? No, newsflash for you, you don't. You don't. If God led you into temptation and let you fall, guess what would happen? You would fall. Just like Peter, just like Judas, just like others. But God does have the power to preserve us. Jude. I love this doxology from Jude. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and what? Power, both now and ever. Amen. We ascribe to God the power because He alone possesses it. He alone has all power. He's not just strong, He's not just mighty, He's almighty. He doesn't just have some portion of power, He's omnipotent. He possesses all power. Now, it's important for us to confess this, to believe this, and pray this way, because we have people pretending to power. We have people in the world today pretending to have some slice of omnipotence, right? Think about Jesus' encounter with Pilate before he is going to be crucified. You remember the question that Pilate asks him. Are you not speaking to me? He says to Jesus. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? I have the authority, Pilate says. I have the ability. I have the strength to put you on a cross or let you go. Is that true? Was Pilate the one with ultimate power? Are the rulers and kings of this world, of this age, the ones who have ultimate power? No, they're not. Listen to what Jesus says. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Pilate's not in charge. He doesn't have the power. Who's got it? God does. This is why we pray the doxology. Thine not only is the kingdom, but thine is the power. Third and finally, we ascribe not only the kingdom to God, the power to God, we ascribe the glory to God. For thine is the glory. Remember what the devil tempted Jesus with previous in the Gospel of Matthew. What did he do in that final temptation? He took him out, took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their what? Their glory. All their majesty, their splendor, their greatness, their power. Showed it all to him and tempted him with these things. Is that where the glory is? In the kingdoms of men? In the might of men? No, it's not. Thine is the glory. Jesus teaches us to pray. This is in effect what we prayed for in the first petition. We prayed, hallowed be thy name. And we said at the time that another way to put that prayer request is, may your name be glorified. May you receive the glory, all the glory. May your name be honored and glorified. What is the significance of this part of the doxology? We are here giving glory to God for who he is, and for what he has done, and what we expect him to do. As we just mentioned a moment ago, we have asked God for some great things here in the Lord's Prayer. And when he answers, we will give him the glory for it, right? When our daily bread is supplied, who will we give the honor for that? Who will we give glory to? We'll give it to God and God alone. When our sins are forgiven, when we are preserved from sin, who will we give that glory to? We'll give it to God. Now, why do we need to say this part of the doxology? We need to say it because man's tendency and temptation is to take the glory for himself. You realize that? About you and about every other fallen human being on the planet and in the history of the world, what we want to do by nature, by fallen nature, is to take the glory that belongs to God and give it to me. Think about old King Nebuchadnezzar. One day he goes out and he looks at what? All of the glory of Babylon. The greatness, the beauty, the majesty, the architecture, all of this stuff. And Nebuchadnezzar says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, before you think you're better than Nebuchadnezzar, we all do that by nature. Our heart wants to grab the glory, wants to take the credit for what we do. But you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, right? God took his sanity from him and made him like an animal in the field until such time as Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge the glory of God. Daniel 4, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. Don't exalt yourself and take the glory to yourself. No, humble yourself and give all the glory to God. It's what we do in the doxology. Thine is the glory. This is the chief goal in life, is it not? This is our purpose in life. What am I here for? Why did God create me? What is the meaning of life? The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its very first question in the Shorter Catechism, asks that question: what is the chief end of man? What are we doing here? What is the chief goal, the primary goal of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To put it biblically, 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for what? The glory of God. It's our purpose in life. So it is fitting that we do this in the doxology, that we say, thine is the glory, O Lord. We give Him all the credit for who He is and for answered prayer. Next, the word or the phrase forever. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. How long? Forever. Eternally. This is literally unto the ages in the Greek language. And here the basic idea is that of eternity. Something that has no end. Everlasting. Something that is forever. How long will God be king? How long will the kingdom belong to the Lord? How long will He have the power? How long will He have the glory? Answer: forever. Always. Eternally. As the years of eternity roll by, we will continue to say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It will never end. It will never stop. Kingdoms rise and fall in this world. Men come to prominence and power and glory. And what happens to them? Them and their empires crumble in the dust and the sands of history. Where is there a kingdom and a king whose glory and whose kingdom never fades and never ends? It's God's kingdom. It's the kingdom of Christ, our Savior. Remember Daniel, the prophet, talking to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreting his dream in the Old Testament, telling him about, you know, these things are symbolic of the kingdoms of men. This kingdom will rise and fall. Then this kingdom will rise and fall. And so on and so forth until Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Not for 1,000 years. Not for 10,000. But for eternity. That's how long the glory, the kingdom, and the power belong to God. Now, if you close a prayer out with a doxology, how do you finish your doxology? How do you finish the prayer itself? Well, you finish it with the word amen. If you're fancy, or if you're not fancy, you say amen. What is the meaning of that word? Well, the word means truly. You'll often see it rendered as verily in the King James and other translations like that. It's the idea of what we have just said is the truth. And so may it come to pass. And so shall it come to pass. Because what has just been spoken is the very truth of God. This is the proper way to conclude a prayer, is to say amen. Now that's not a throwaway word. It's not that, well, we've got to figure out how to finish this somehow, so, well, we just say amen. That's what we do. No, there's meaning there. There's significance there in the word amen. It is as if we prayed this prayer, we gave glory to God, and then we said, that's true. And so shall it come to pass. God will have the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever. We will have our daily bread. We will have our sins forgiven. We will be protected in times of temptation. Amen. It is a way to conclude in faith. It is a word of faith. That's what amen is. It's a way of assenting and affirming what we have just prayed before God. This is how the Lord wants us to pray. He wants us to pray in faith, right? Not with doubt, not with worry or fear about whether we have been heard or whether God shall answer. No, he wants us to have the confidence of faith, knowing that we have prayed according to his will and that we can expect an answer from the sovereign King of heaven. James 1, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Or Jesus in Mark 11, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. What are we saying when we say amen? We're saying that. We believe we have prayed according to God's will, and we believe that he will answer. I hope this study of the Lord's Prayer has been an encouragement to you to pray, to seek God's face, and to do it in a biblical way, to have the Bible inform, direct, govern, guide, and teach you how to pray. There is no better person to sit at the feet of and learn how to pray than Jesus himself. And that's what we've just done for weeks, sat at the feet of the Master and learned how to pray. I hope your prayer life will never again be the same because of it. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's close today with another fitting doxology from the New Testament. This is from the book of Ephesians. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God bless you.